Well, please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we shall read the whole chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." If only Genesis 3 and the events that it describes hadn't happened. If only. Up until this point, everything has been very good. God has made the world in his love and goodness. He has made man, male and female, in his image to know him, to commune with him. God has placed the first humans in a garden, a delightful, beautiful garden, Eden. He's given them work to do and rest to enjoy. God has blessed the man Adam with a perfect wife, Eve, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And together they live in unbroken fellowship with God. Life could not be better. Everything is just right. But then Genesis 3 happens. Sin enters in and spoils everything. Everything now goes horribly and tragically wrong. And it goes horribly and tragically wrong, not just for that first human pair, Adam and Eve. No, it goes horribly and tragically wrong for all of us, for all of humanity. Indeed, for all of creation. The whole creation now groans, as in the pains of childbirth. Now, this morning's sermon is going to be a rather somber, solemn sermon, because we are considering a most, perhaps the most, somber and solemn subject, namely the subject of sin. The subject of sin. And there are five things that I want to draw to your attention in regard of sin this morning. The first one is this: the temptation to sin. The temptation to sin. We are introduced to the serpent in verse 1, Satan in serpent form. And we're told that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent is crafty. In what sense is he crafty? And what does his craft consist? Well, it consists in this, in seeking to tempt and to deceive human beings into sinning against God. That is his craft, that is his strategic objective, to get people to sin against God. And we see that the serpent employs two tactics, two complementary tactics, in order to achieve his strategic objective, to achieve the design of his craft. Two tactics. The first one is this: he distorts God's word. He distorts God's word. He says to the woman in the second half of verse 1, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, of course, that is a lie, isn't it? God did not say that, as the serpent well knows. God did not, as Eve rightly states in the subsequent verses, forbid them from eating from any tree in the garden. All of the trees were open to them except one, just one, that they were forbidden from eating. But the serpent does not care about the truth, does he? That's not his interest. He's not bothered about the truth. All he cares about is dishonoring God by destroying men, by destroying the man and the woman and all of their progeny. And so, in order to achieve that aim, he distorts God's word. He manipulates the truth. And he seeks thereby to raise in the minds of the woman and the man doubts about the trustworthiness of God. Did God actually say? He seeks to distort God's word. He seeks to raise doubts about the trustworthiness of God. Secondly, and related to this, he denies that God is good. He denies that God is good. Following Eve's response in verses 2 and 3, we read in verse 4 that the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what the serpent is saying here to Eve? In effect, the serpent is saying, God is lying to you. God's lying to you. You won't die. Quite the opposite, in fact. You'll live if you just eat from this tree. And do you know why God is lying to you? God is lying to you, Satan says, because he does not love you. That's what the serpent is saying here. God knows that it will be good for you to eat from the tree. He knows that. You'll become just like God. What could be better than that? But God does not want your good. He's not interested in your good. God is a cruel, a somewhat paranoid tyrant. God does not love you. That's what Satan is saying here. Do you see then what his craft is? Satan's craft is to insinuate and to suggest and even to boldly assert that God's word is not true and that God's character is not good. Those are his two complementary tactics as he seeks to get the first human beings to sin against God. God, you can't trust him. His word is not true and he's not good. Those are the serpent's malign tactics. And let me tell you that his tactics haven't changed. His tactics haven't changed in all the years since then. Because, of course, for centuries, even for millennia, they have proved incredibly effective tactics, haven't they? Incredibly effective. Seeking to sow into people's minds doubts about God's truth, the truth of his word, doubts about God's goodness and love. God's word is not true. God is not good. He's been very effective at sowing those seeds in the minds of people. Behind every temptation, brothers and sisters, that you face to sin against God lurks the lie of Satan. Who is, of course, the father of lies. And the lie boils down to this. God is not true and God is not good. Which means, of course, that every time you sin, you are effectively saying to God, God, Satan is right. You are not true and you are not good. You do not love me. And that brings me to my next point, the essence of sin. The temptation of sin, God is not true, God is not good, so disobey him. It's in your interest to do so. Secondly, the essence of sin, look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. She did not listen to the voice of God. Notice that she lets her eyes direct her. She sees, we're told, that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. She lets her eyes direct her rather than the clear word of God. God who had clearly said, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. There's a competition there. Shall I follow my eyes or shall I follow God's word? I'll follow my eyes. And she disobeys God's command. Why? What is at the root of her disobedience? What is the essence of her sin? It's this. That she wants to be God. She wants to take the place of God. That's what it means when it says that she saw the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That means that she wanted to be in God's position. She wanted to be like him in the sense of having his power, having his authority, having his knowledge, having his glory. She wanted to be God. She wanted to be in his position. She wanted to dethrone God. God, get off the throne. She wanted to be on the throne herself. Let me rule. That's the essence of her sin. That is the essence of all sin. Every sin is essentially saying to God, I will not have you rule over me. Far from it. I will not have you on the throne. I will be on the throne. I must be my own master. I must be in charge, not you. Even though you are the creator of the universe and I'm just a mere creature, this is what sin does. It perverts, it distorts, it destroys. Its essence is rebellion. Heart rebellion. I must be in charge, God, get off the throne. Sin often appears incredibly attractive. I suppose if we saw it in that light all the time, we would hopefully turn away from it, but we don't. Sin often appears incredibly attractive, doesn't it? It looks good, it looks delightful, just as the tree looks so good and delightful in the eyes of Eve. But sin is high treason. Sin is high treason, the highest form of treason that you can get. In fact, we can call it attempted deicide. The attempt to murder God. The attempt to kill God, to exterminate God. That is what sin is. Sin is saying to God, I wish that you were not. I want you to be dead. That is what Eve is saying here. What about Adam? What's he saying? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? He's not saying a word. All along, Adam was there, by Eve's side, giving his silent acquiescence to all that went on. And his silence, in many ways, is his guilt. And his silence is our fall. What should Adam have done? What should he have done? As soon as Adam saw a serpent, a creature, an animal, speaking to his wife, tempting her to go against God, he should have thought to himself, there's something wrong here. There's something not right here. An animal speaking to my wife, telling her what to do. God made me to rule over the animals, to exercise dominion. I am a creature king. More than that, I am a priest, remember, called by God to work and to keep the garden, to keep its purity, its sanctity. I am a priest king, he should have said to himself. And here is an animal tempting my wife to defile the temple garden. What Adam should have done at that very moment was wrap his arms around his wife, take her away from the danger, then go back and stamp upon the serpent's head. Literally stamp upon the serpent's head. That is what Adam should have done. But Adam doesn't say a word. He listens to the serpent, he listens to his wife, and he eats. Let me just say to those of us who are husbands and fathers, who are husbands to be, fathers to be, we have a God-given responsibility to protect and to lead our wives and our families in paths of righteousness. Our duty under God and in complete reliance upon God's grace is, in the words of someone known to some of you here, to get them home to heaven. That's our duty, men, under God, to get our wives, our families home to heaven. This is not to say, of course, that women are not responsible for their actions, that they're so helpless that they can't do anything themselves. Not at all. Women are our helpers. A highly exalted role, remember. God himself is our helper. But it is the husband, it is the father who is given primary responsibility for the spiritual health of his family. And this means, brothers, that we must fight against one of our greatest temptations as men, which is the temptation to say nothing. It's the temptation to remain silent for the sake of an easier and a quieter life. You know what that's like, don't you, men? We all want easy, quiet lives. And so we are tempted to retreat into silence, just as Adam does here. That never actually works out very well. It didn't work out particularly well here, did it? We must take the lead. We must exert effort in doing so. We must lead and care for our wives. We must, in a sense, man up and be men of God. Point number three, the effects of sin. Be a bit briefer here. We see two main effects of sin in this passage. The first one is shame. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They knew that they were naked, we're told. What does that mean? It's an expression for being utterly ashamed. That's what it means. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to hide. Now they have everything to hide. And so how do they try to hide their shame? Well, they try to hide their shame by making themselves loincloths, we're told, from fig leaves. Here we have, as it were, the first cover-up in history. This is, if you will, the primal Watergate. The shame of sin and the desire that rises up within us as a result to cover it up. And you know what that's like, don't you? You know what the awful feeling of shame is like when you sin. Perhaps especially when you sin with utter willfulness. You know what it's like to have that desire to hide, to cover up because of a guilty conscience. You know what that's like. We all do. Even the most apparently shameless person in the world. And I suppose in many ways we live in an increasingly shameless culture. Just live as you please, it doesn't matter. But even the most shameless person in the world deep down feels that gut-wrenching terror of shame in their soul. It just gnaws away at you. And none of the many fig leaves that we sew together, as it were, will ever take it away. The fig leaf of good works, the fig leaf of religious devotion, the fig leaf of public bravado, oh, it doesn't matter how I live, I don't care. None of those man-made fig leaves will ever take away our shame. One thing will, and we'll come to that later on. Shame is one effect of sin. Another effect is fear, being absolutely terrified, petrified of God. In verse 8, we're told that they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or the spirit of the day. And the man and his wife, they hide themselves from his presence among the trees of the garden. The Lord God questions Adam. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. That's why I hid. I was afraid of you. At one time, Adam and Eve had lived in joyful communion with God. They weren't afraid of God. not in that cowering sense anyway. They feared him as the Lord God with a right kind of filial fear, but they weren't afraid. But now they cower away. They hide themselves. This is what sin does to us, isn't it? Sin makes humanity run away from God in fear and in shame. But of course, we can't hide from God. We can't hide from his all-seeing eyes and his all-seeing judgment. Brings me to my next point, God's judgment against sin. Seeing the temptation to sin, the essence of sin, the effects of sin, shame and fear. And now judgment against sin. The Lord comes to the first human pair in the cool or the spirit of the day, an expression meaning he's coming in judgment. And as the judge, he first questions the man and exposes Adam's guilt there in verse 11. But Adam, being a chivalrous sort, decides to pass the buck. And he says it was her fault. It wasn't me. Her fault, of course, in blaming his wife, he's actually blaming God. The woman whom you gave to me, she made me do it. And so begins our race's sad history of self-justification. It's hard to admit you're wrong, isn't it? It's so much easier to justify yourself, to excuse yourself, than it is to say, I got it wrong. I repent. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And then God pronounces his judgment. He first curses the serpent. There in verse 14. And then he turns to the woman. He doesn't curse the woman, notice. But he does declare that there will now be pain for her to endure, pain in family life, pain in bearing children. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Pain also in the marriage relationship with her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband. You shall aspire to his position, and he shall rule over you. The relationship that should be the most harmonious, the most peaceful, the most joyful human relationship is now marked by this struggle for power and for dominance. That's not to say that it's totally dominated by that reality. But even the best of marriages is marked by this conflict. The woman desiring to take the place, to usurp the role of the husband in response, putting his foot down in an often vile and cruel, even abusive way. And we see that throughout the history of the human race, don't we? And then he turns to the man. Again, he doesn't curse the man, notice. But he does curse the ground upon which he works. Cursed is the ground because of you, verse 17. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This is why you find work so toilsome. This is why you find work often frustratingly hard, even completely unrewarding. You work and you work and you work and you've got nothing to show for it sometimes. This is why. And then, of course, he pronounces the climactic judgment. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You will die. Man was not made to die. Man was made to live. But now he hears those words, you shall return to the dust. Death is a judicial sentence of God. It is the wages of sin. We have here a catalogue of painful judgment, don't we? Pain in bearing children. pain in the marriage relationship and in other relationships, pain in work, pain in life, culminating, of course, in the pain of death. Pain everywhere. This is now man's lot. All because we sinned. Or because, to be more precise, God judges our sin. You see something of how awful sin is. How it destroys, how it distorts, how it ruins, how it spoils the good, the very good world, the very good people that God made. Do you see something of how awful sin is? Look at what sin has done. Look at what we have done. We can't abstract sin from ourselves. We are sinners. We are the ones who have done this. And what do we do? Who shall deliver us from this body of death, from this world of death? My final point, hope. Hope of salvation. Hope of salvation from sin. Even in the midst of one of history's darkest episodes, if not its darkest, there is hope. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Does this not strike you as slightly odd? It's a bit jarring, isn't it? What has Adam just heard? He's just heard that he and all of his progeny, all those who will come from him, will die. You'll return to the dust. The very next verse, we're told that he calls his wife Eve, mother of all living. How can he do this? The short answer is because he believed the promise of verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we have the very first gospel promise being proclaimed by the Lord. In the midst of the darkness of sin, in the midst of this human rebellion, in the midst of seeming hopelessness, God comes with his word and says, I am going to raise up a savior. I'm going to raise up a child who's going to come from the line of the woman, who will come and gain victory over the serpent, who will crush him, who will bruise, who will stamp on his head in the way that Adam should have done but didn't. Good will triumph over evil. That is what God is saying here. How, you ask? How will this happen? How will the child conquer the serpent, Satan? Well, I think we have a clue in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Do you remember how earlier on Adam and Eve had tried to hide their shame by sewing themselves fig leaves? Remember that? Seeking by their own strength, in a sense, to cover up their sin, their guilt, their shame. What do they need? They need God to cover them. And wonderfully, here we see God providing them with garments in order to cover their nakedness. And more fundamentally, garments that symbolically, I believe, cover their sin and their guilt and their shame. Garments of skins, we are told. Skins of, one can only assume, animals. Animals that must have been killed so that they could get their skins. Animals whose blood must therefore have been shed, who were sacrificed for the sake of this first human pair. I think you know where I'm going. It seems to me that here we have a tiny foretaste of how the promised child will defeat Satan and will cover your guilt and your shame. and all of your sin. It will be by sacrificing himself. It will be by shedding his own blood, by undergoing the flaming sword of God's judgment, so that you can get to the tree of life without being killed yourself. God made this world incredibly good. God made you incredibly good because he is an incredibly good father. But then Genesis 3 happens. And we all in Adam chose to listen to the serpent. We all in Adam sinned. We all in Adam fell. We all in Adam died by that one man's disobedience. We were all made sinners. We were all born, conceived even, as God denying, God despising, God hating sinners, deserving only of hell. This is the reality. But for some reason, and why I don't know, but for some reason God decided to save us. The only explanation really is love. God decided that he wouldn't punish us for our sin, he would instead punish his own son. And that, of course, is what Jesus endured on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was punished for your guilt, for your shame, for the barbarity of your sin. Jesus was covered in your sin. Jesus was covered in your shame. Jesus was made naked on the cross, wasn't he? Stripped of all dignity. Jesus was covered in your guilt. And he was sacrificed for you. And he covered you. He clothed you in his garments of spotless righteousness. Your sin abounds so much. But how much more does God's grace abound to you? Jesus is the Saviour of sinners. Jesus is the only Saviour. Is Jesus your Saviour? Amen.